So tonight the goal is to finish Luke 1. And last week we saw Elizabeth come to Mary. Gabriel came to Mary and told her she would be having a baby. And then Mary went to Elizabeth to share the good news. Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. And then stayed there 3 months. But when Mary said hello to Elizabeth, Elizabeth talked about how excited the baby, the six-month-old fetus in her womb was, of jumping for joy. And then Mary went into in some places called the Magnificat, mainly because the first word is magnify. My soul magnifies, makes large, makes great the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced. He's had regard. You know what I thought on that? Amen. I'm going to just pick up a few thoughts because we hurried through Mary's statement, and there's some really interesting ways that we can look at it through her eyes, or what she might have been thinking. But here in Psalm 113, I love this Psalm 113, verses, I'll tell you when I get there, I think it's 5 and 6. There it is. Yes, verse 5 and 6. Who is like Yahweh our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make him sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. And so there's this picture of this great God who is willing to stoop down and see what is going on with people. And so Mary says he has regard for the humble state of his bond slave. And then she went on to say some other things. I want to look at verse 51, 52, especially those two. Where in 51 he says his mercy, I mean that's 50, 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. You ever heard of God's outstretched arm? Tell me a mighty deed that God's outstretched arm accomplished.
Open the Red Sea,
that's a good one. Deuteronomy 4 verse 34 talked about God's outstretched arm relative to the plagues that would come upon Egypt. And so God's, you know, mighty arm, he's not just slack, he's reaching out to accomplish things. Well, Mary was thinking about things that God had accomplished for his people in the past, and that would be an example. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart, and we can think of Pharaoh for as a good example of one who was pride and would not yield to God and ended up being completely ruined as a result of that. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. Many examples occur, but what about in Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of a tree being cut down, and Daniel said, well, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4:17, that you are going to stay cut down until you recognize that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over them whoever he wants. And so that would be an illustration that Mary might have in mind here. What God was doing through her was consistent with what God had done for his people in the past. Now, especially the Pharaoh illustrations suggest God's deliverance from bondage. And what's worse than being bound as a slave in servile labor? How about John 8 being bound in sin? Whoever's sin is enslaved by it. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So she's looking at things in the past that illustrate who God is and what he can do. And then he says also in verse 52, and has exalted those who were humble. And I think of many illustrations, again, Joseph would be a good one. David, how David was just a keeper of sheep and a player of the harp, and God raised him up. Twice he had the opportunity to take the life of the king who was pursuing him. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so, but then God raised him up to be king. And so these things would be illustrations of the history of God with his people. They're things we can use. We can remember, though we didn't live the story. Most of the people in Israel didn't live the story either. They had to remember it just like we do. They had one generation that lived the story of the Exodus. Everybody else had to remember it or be taught it, just like we are. But that was our God at work doing these things. And so now, in verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Or literally, so as to remember his mercy. What he's doing now in me, Mary said. What he's doing now in me is God remembering his mercy that he promised to Israel as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So that's just a few things that I wanted to bring to your attention out of the Magnificat, the praise, the eulogy by Mary. And we're going to see another one here tonight by Zacharias, and we'll try to look at some of the details of it as well. So Mary stayed there for about 3 months, went home, and like I said last week, I don't know whether she was there for the birth or whether she went home before the birth. It doesn't matter, and you can decide either way on that, and you won't be wrong, because it will be your opinion, and God hasn't spoken to it. But now, verse 57, now the time had come for Mary to give birth. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard.
That was Elizabeth.
I'm sorry, you're right. It's Elizabeth right here in the text. I don't know why I said Mary. I've been talking about Mary. Let me start over. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day. Now, why the eighth day? Do you know? Anybody know? Why the eighth day?
That's the time when the circumcision.
That is the prescribed time in the law of Moses that they would circumcise a young, a newborn babe, boy. And so it was that the eighth day they came to circumcise him. And they were going to call his name Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. Now, here's an interesting thing. The communication skills between Zacharias and Elizabeth in the 9 months or more that Zacharias was mute, she knew what the angel told him in the temple. Remember, he was in the temple, and the angel appeared and said, you're going to have a son and call him John. Well, Elizabeth knew that name. So obviously the ability to communicate, and we'll see a slate of some sort in which he's, now this is not a tablet like my grandson has where you can type on it. And it's just probably a piece of slate that would hold the chalk. Anyway, they were communicating, and she said, he shall be called John. Remind me. What does the name John mean? Who remembers? John. Ioannes.
All those gifts?
It means God's grace. God's grace. The name John means God's grace, or God is gracious. And I find it interesting that he is the one, God's grace is the one who's called upon to introduce Jesus. Now, what does the name Jesus mean? God's salvation, or God saves. So God's grace introduces God's salvation. That's kind of an interesting way to remember their names. So his name shall be called John. Okay? That's what she says. So they make some motions to him. And nobody among your relatives has called by that name. So they started. Why did they make signs to his father? Because he was dumb. Never said he was deaf. Never said the guy couldn't hear. He just couldn't talk. But they're making signs.
It's so human,
isn't it? You get a glimpse into the humanity, the everydayness of this story. As spectacular as it is, it took place in everyday life. All right? And so he called for a tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. But that's not what he wrote. He wrote, John is his name. John is in the emphatic position in the Greek text. John is his name. And so he's just emphasizing that. John is his name. And they were astonished. They marveled. And at once his mouth was open. So he wrote this name. John is his name. Here, hold on a second. What verse is that? John is his name. That's verse 63. Okay. Yonesisten anima autu. John is the name of him. Okay? And so that's what he wrote. I can look here, and it's not a recording of what was said. Luke actually wrote down what Zacharias wrote down, letter for letter. John is the name of him. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened. What does that make you think of? At once his mouth was opened. Anybody thought? Any thoughts?
God was giving him the gift because he did what he was told to do.
God kept his promise, didn't he? He said, you will be mute until. And God didn't kind of penalize him extra. It's just, you will be mute. And it became a sign. As soon as he said that, look what it says next. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue, and he began to speak in the praise of God. I mean, I think that word is, and he spoke praising or blessing, eulogy. The word is eulogy. He began speaking eulogies about God. What good things can I say about him? See? And I think the good things he says about him are what we have beginning in verse 68, but here in verse 66 and 67 is kind of a summary statement of the impact of this moment. This was a momentous moment. Is that okay to say it that way? A momentous moment? Momentously momentous moment. Yeah, I've got 3 minute row there. This was an outstanding moment in time. Okay? And so the impact, the ripple, you throw a large stone into a still pond, and what happens? You get ripples. Okay? And so here, this event happens. Here's a woman, never been able to be pregnant, past the childbearing years, and she comes up pregnant, and she blessing and praising God for it. Well, let's call the baby Zacharias. We're going to call him John. We've now had a John. What should we call him? His name is John. And immediately his mouth was open. Can you picture the impact of the emotions, of the sensation, the unexpectedness of all of this? His name, and immediately he could speak again. And this became, well, the cause, you might say, of the ripple effect, because verse 65 says, fear, not dread, not trembling, but deep respect, awe, perhaps the kind of fear that a lot of respect, but I'm not sure I want to get too close to it because I don't understand it. Fear came on all those living around, and all these matters were being talked about. Dialogued is the Greek word. They're being dialogued. This was conversation. People were, the idea of dialogue is a back and forth. It wasn't just I go up and tell somebody something. It was a discussion. And so this is the point of conversation throughout all the surrounding country of where this birth took place. We don't know exactly where, probably not in Jerusalem, but in the hill country around Jerusalem. And so God got the impact he wanted, didn't he? He got people thinking, what was the question? What was the question? And all who heard them kept them in mind. Now, this wasn't quickly forgotten. There are things that happened 3 days ago that you don't even remember anymore. But there's things that happened 3 years ago that you still do. Why?
It's important and impactful.
Impactful. I remember, and this is kind of a silly illustration, but I remember what I was doing when Krista McAuliffe and her colleagues were blown up in space, when the space shuttle disintegrated. I was sitting at my table working on my taxes. I remember well. I remember what happened, where I was when President Kennedy was assassinated. I remember where. Now, a lot of things happened since then. I have no idea what I was doing, but I remember what I was doing that day.
9/11.
Yeah, well, my friend called me and said, are we still going out to lunch? I mean, I slept through the whole thing. But yeah, I remember that detail.
Yeah.
Yeah, so impactful things make an impress on your memory. And so it was here. They kept saying, what then will this child be? What will he become? What's going to come of these things? They knew that God was doing something special, and they were keyed to figure out what it was. Now, I want you to remember verse 17, where Gabriel was talking to Zechariah and telling him about the role of John. Do you remember what he said in verse 17? Go ahead, if you get there, Scott, go ahead and read it.
He will be the forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Keep reading, and a little bit louder, please.
Okay. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Yeah, so there he is. That's who this boy Malachi would be.
Say, Malachi 4.
Malachi 4 and Isaiah 40 both come into play with that promise there. And so what then will this child be? God has them prepared in their mind to pay attention to the message that will come out of his mouth when? From the time of his birth to the time he enters his public ministry was how long?
Around 30 years.
30 years. 30 years. But this impact would carry. What then will this child be? Now, it might fade, but then when he starts into his public ministry, it's going to be revitalized. It's going to be refreshed in their memory. Go ahead. Looks like you had a thought.
No.
Okay. All right. So, I think, like I said, I think verses 65 and 66 are just a kind of generic statement of the impact of these things, because consider that this didn't happen immediately upon him saying his name is John. This discussion wasn't taking place out in the hill country immediately upon that. It takes time for information to trickle out into places, especially when it's only word of mouth. So we have in those two verses then this overview of the impact. The fear came on all those living all around. It took a while for them to hear, and all these matters were being discussed. And so it takes a while to discuss the matter, and everybody is wondering, keeping them in their heart, saying, what's this boy going to be? So, then we had in verse 64, it says he opened his mouth at once and began to speak in praise of God, a eulogy for God. Well, I think that's verse 68 through 79. Now, so Luke interjects, this has this great ripple effect, but when he said he opened his mouth in praise of God, this is what he said. Now, that's the way I would take it, because he said this right then, not after the news got out. And Zacharias' father was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now, this is an interesting thought. I want you to think about this. Zacharias was filled with the Spirit and began to prophesy. Some comments I found online I want to share with you. The prophetic voice of Yahweh had been silent for 400 years. In fact, the last time God spoke through a prophet, what was the prophet's name? Okay. Malachi. Malachi, or as the other Scott said, Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi. 400 years earlier. And then God has been stone silent since, until now. And it's interesting that you had, for example, you had Gabriel talking. Well, that's an angel. Okay, he can talk. Then God spoke through Elizabeth when Mary came. And then God spoke through Mary and now through Zacharias. But there's no evidence that these folk did it more than that one time. Okay? But here now, we have God beginning to speak through men again, and it's all about Jesus. We would think, babe in arms, young, proud and beaming mom and dad, the mercy of God had been great to them because all these years without a child, now they have a child. And you would think that Zacharias would just be oohing and aahing and grateful about this new baby. Well, let's read and see what he did. Is it? Blessed be the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. Stop. What was the lineage of Zacharias?
He was a Levite.
He was a Levite. He was from the offspring, direct descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother, of the tribe of Levi. David was of what tribe?
Judah.
Judah. So who's he not talking about here in verse 68 and 69? Who's he not talking about?
John.
He's not talking about John. You'd expect he'd be he's so excited, he's going to talk about his baby boy. But his baby boy had a mission. His baby boy was named Yahweh is merciful, and my baby boy Yahweh is merciful is going to introduce Yahweh's salvation. I want to talk to you about that. Now, I know that's the case because look down to verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet. So everything from 68 through 75 is talking about Jesus. And I find that amazing that they've got this brand new baby boy after all these years, and the first words out of his mouth are about somebody else's baby. Why would that be the case? Not why am I amazed, but why would that be the case? What's your thinking on why he would talk about somebody else's baby rather than his own? Any thoughts? Michael?
John's purpose was told to her that he was to be a forerunner for the Messiah.
Yeah, so it gets to purpose, doesn't it? Yeah. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that I don't think that thought ever left them. They knew, especially after Elizabeth had the jumping of the baby within her womb, and, you know, all these events were life-changing.
Yeah. And so one of the reasons that John or Zacharias would be talking not about his baby when it's all the friends and family are there for the purpose of greeting this new child was because of what this new child meant to them. It meant the introduction of what God was doing for them. And always keep this in mind, that there was a present purpose that would animate the room. This is what God is doing for us. He has visited us. He said, he has visited us. What does it mean, visited? He has visited us. When James, for example, in James 1 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What do you mean, to visit the widows and the orphans?
To go see.
Go. Let's go see them. You think? Let's go see what they need. Let's go see what their circumstances are. Let's go find a way to help them. The essence of visiting them is come prepared to do what it needs to be done to help these people. So when he says he has visited us and accomplished redemption. What's a redemption? You ever redeem a coupon?
Yes.
Occasionally, huh? What is redemption?
To pay for. To buy.
Give me
buy
another.
Back.
To buy back. Give me another good also R.
Exchange. Exchange. I'm giving you a coupon in exchange for
yeah.
price.
Yeah, well, that's good. Ransom is a good word. To pay the ransom. And so the redemption is more than just, it's getting me out of my predicament.
Yeah, like
that's what it involves. If I'm a slave and I'm redeemed, that means somebody bought my freedom. Okay? So it's what Beebe said, an exchange, but it's an exchange of one thing for my freedom. He's visited us and rescued us from our slavery, redeemed us. Okay? Redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation. Now, was it a trumpet or a trombone? Was it a French horn? Maybe I love a French horn. Good mellow sound.
Moo.
A moo horn. Okay? The horns of a bull are representative of what?
Power.
That's where the bull inflicts his power. And that's what they represented throughout Israel's culture. In fact, the altar of burnt offering had four horns, one on each corner, to represent the power that altar had through God over people's sin. He's raised up a horn for salvation. And I went through in this, and maybe you'll enjoy to do this as well, but I took my yellow highlighter and I highlighted words that looked like they were talking about the same or similar thing, like redemption here in verse 68, salvation in verse 69, salvation in verse 71, rescue in verse 74, salvation in verse 77. What is this picture? Yeah, just taking those five thoughts, what does this depict to you? As Zechariah is praising God, what is the kind of the core or the theme or the centerpiece of this praise? Wouldn't it be what does the name Jesus mean? God rescues or God saves. And so we have this picture of Zechariah just praising God because of the great rescue that is at hand. I mean, the baby's still 3 months until he's born. Jesus, that is. And so we've got this paean of praise for rescue. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation. He has visited us. He's raised up for us a horn of salvation, the power to save, that's another way of saying it, in the house of David, his servant. Now, what do you know about David, his servant, relative to this topic? Wasn't it in 2 Samuel 7? You'll always remember that. That sounds kind of snaky, and that's where God whipped on the snake. 2 Samuel 7. God made a promise to David that he would build a house, not a physical structure, but a family. He'd be a house for David, and set one of David's offspring, i.e. Jesus, the Messiah, on his throne to rescue his people and rule there forever. So salvation from, as raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now I want you to think about that. If God said it one time, would it be a true promise? Would it be a promise you could depend upon? God said it one time. Oh, he only said it once. He didn't really mean it. God said it one time. But you know, this promise about David ripples through the prophets. Ripples through the prophets in the 8th century B.C., the 7th century B.C., and the 6th century B.C., and the 5th century B.C., and the 4th century B.C., and then God went quiet. But all and every century before Christ, there was this David who was to come. David who was to come to be a king on his throne, to be a high priest on his throne. Why was this promise so prevalent? Why?
Because it started even before David.
What do you mean it started before David?
Because it's not the same but it is in conjunction with the promises given to
Abraham.
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac, which we stopped on last week.
And even before them to Adam.
So, well, yeah, Adam and Eve were promised that Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent, right?
Mm-hmm.
Abraham was promised that his offspring would bless the entire world, not just the Jewish nation. David was promised that his offspring would rule as king over the people of God forever, okay? And so we've got this promise rippling through the prophets, but my question is still, why did they need to hear that? And the answer is, you can find it, say, in Ezekiel 33 and parallel passages, the leadership of God's people was corrupt to the core. Kind of like the leadership today. Power corrupts. The power over people corrupts. People lose sight of God's will in governing people, and they default to their own thinking. And God's people needed a king who would rule in righteousness. And so the promise throughout the prophets was a promise throughout the history of a people who were suffering. God's people, godly people, suffering at the hands of ungodly people who ruled in an ungodly way. And so the promise of Messiah, he says, through the by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Not just one, but throughout the history of the prophets, God was promising a righteous king for his people. And Zechariah says, that's him. God has visited us, and he's raised up for us this horn of salvation, just like he promised. Salvation, verse 71, from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now let's talk about that a little bit. Salvation from our enemies, when the promise was first made back in the garden, it'd be from the rescue from the claws of Satan, right? Satan took on many manifestations. Pharaoh was a strong representation of the, and what does Satan mean? The name Satan.
Adversary.
That means opponent or adversary. Did you know that one time David in the book of Psalms called God Satan? Because God was opposed to what David was doing. He was David's adversary. But that's all, I'm saying that's what the name means. God's people have always had opponents, people who are against them. We could think, for example, of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, who greatly oppressed God's people. Deliverance from them would be, but that didn't have the same sting as it might with Mary and Zacharias to be delivered from the Roman oppression. That's the one that they were currently under. Okay? And so they were being oppressed, subjugated by the Romans. What about the Jewish leaders? Reading through the book of Acts, who was the prominent source of persecution against Christians? The Jewish leaders. They were the ones that instigated persecution against Paul wherever he went, the Jewish leaders. What about the modern anti-religious group today?
Communism,
you know,
Marxism.
That's what you want to talk about.
One of the things I am boycotting the Olympics. I will not watch it. In the opening ceremonies, or maybe the preview to the opening ceremonies, a contingent of drag queens put on a Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. I mean, it's just a blatant smack in the face.
So we're mocking them.
Yeah.
God's word.
Yeah, and then when Christians stood up and objected to that, the anti-religious group was said, I object to those Christians telling me what I can believe. And so there's, and I said all that to get to that anti-religious sentiment that pervades our nation. Are we delivered from that? Deliverance from our enemies? Of course we are. Of course we are. That they can't touch us unless we let them. So, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers. How is it that the birth of Jesus shows mercy to dead people? I mean, our fathers, when Zechariah said that, he wasn't talking about his papa. He was talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our fathers, the fathers of this name, to show mercy to them. How was the birth of Jesus a showing of mercy to the Old Testament patriarchs? Any thoughts?
They realized that God was doing for them, even by fulfilling the prophecies, but doing what they could not do for themselves. David continually praised God for his loving kindness, his tender mercies. And then I think they're seeing it coming through here.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. I want to read one little section in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Now, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. It wasn't until the death of Jesus that God could be just in forgiving Abraham, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. So the raising up of Jesus was God's mercy toward all who believe in Jesus, whether past like Abraham or future like Scott. That's God's mercy. Now, again, mercy implies that God doesn't give you what you deserve. That's what mercy implies. Now, there's compassion in it. There is the tender feelings about it. But the bottom line is, mercy means you don't get what you deserve. You get forgiveness instead. And grace means you get the things you need that you don't deserve. So mercy is you don't get what you do deserve, and grace is you get what you don't deserve, but you need. Okay? And so in his mercy, where am I now? 72. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What holy covenant? Here's the danger. If you stop reading right there, you might say, I struggle, but you read the next, very next phrase. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. The covenant, the one we looked at last week as we closed out. In your seed, I will bless the whole world. And in Acts, I think it's chapter 3, that he might bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The blessing is not just forgiveness, but change of course. That in Jesus we have forgiveness, but we also have all the motivation we need to live a higher life. Okay, thoughts?
Yeah, but that mercy, I'm wondering, you know, it says, it's somewhere it says that Abraham looked forward.
Yeah.
Without seeing, he saw, he knew it was coming. Well, but he couldn't see it.
There's two places I should share with you. In John 8, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
Yeah.
Are you old? You're not even 50. You said, hey, mm-hmm. yeah, okay. And then in Hebrews 11, that I think this is the one Scott was referring to. Let me just go read it. It's such a beautiful passage. Hebrews 11, I'm going to start reading at verse 13. All these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the ones preceding, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. That is, without receiving what was promised. But having seen them, how do you see what you don't have? God says, I'm going to bless the whole world through your son, Abraham. How does Abraham see that? How do you see Jesus on the cross? It's a thing of faith.
Yeah.
You believe what God said, and so it's real to you. He saw it and welcomed it. What does it mean to welcome? He, having seen them, the promises, and welcomed them.
He wasn't saying,
pardon?
Get that away from here or whatever. He was taking it in.
He was embracing it. Yeah, I want that. God promised that. And he saw it as a reality. I want that. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, I don't want anything else. I admit that that's what I'm going for, even though it's not here yet. And so, to have mercy on a man like that, who has put all of his faith and confidence in the promise God made, though he didn't see the reality of it until Jesus died a couple thousand years later. To grant us, verse 74, that being rescued from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. In the days of Gideon came up, I think, last week. In the days of Gideon, where was Gideon threshing his wheat?
On the right wine press.
He's doing it at the wine press. Why would you thresh wheat at the wine press?
Because no one would think you'd be there doing it.
Because
that.
The Midianites were raiding the threshing floors, waiting for you to finish threshing your wheat and then stealing it. Okay? In the days of Gideon, the people of God were not able to serve God without fear. They had this threat hanging over them of having this stolen or having that taken or being invaded.
God gave them another way to get this done.
They found another way, yeah. But the point I'm getting at is there was still the angst. Have you seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof?
Sure.
All right. I'm thinking of the wedding. The wedding feast when, who was it that got married? I mean, they all did.
Seidel,
the oldest one.
Yeah.
At her wedding feast, the Russians came through and just terrorized the banquet. Pulled the tables over and just terrorized them. And that was a frequent reality for the Jews because they were abandoning God. He was letting things happen. But here now we're going to raise up this child that we can serve our God without fear. Now, this word serve has the flavor of doing things, rituals, keeping this ritual, keeping that ritual, going through the, it's not just I serve God, but every breath I take, every step I take, I serve God. This would be the formal ritualistic, going through the temple service, for example, that kind of thing. Do it without fear. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Look at that. In holiness and righteousness. You know what God desired for his people? Now, what is righteousness? That's one of those elusive terms, righteousness.
To do the right thing
before God.
Being right. And almost always the focus is on how you treat other people. Almost always. It's very seldom has it to do with the piety that you present when you're praying, for example. It's how you get out and interact with people. Holiness, that would be the separation from the world. Righteousness, that would be the interaction in a godly way with the people in this world. He says, what I want is my people to be not a part of this world, but to treat everybody right without fear. In 2 Peter 3, and at verse 13. Now, you may or may not agree with my assessment on this. I'm not going to debate it with you now, but I believe that 2 Peter 3 is a reference to the destruction of the system that was represented by the temple in Jerusalem, that when it was torn down in AD 70, that's what was coming to an end. He says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements with intense heat. That's the Jewish system, elemental things of the Jewish system. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, you go to the book of Revelation, that new heavens and new earth came down out of heaven shortly after John wrote the book. These things are shortly to take place. We're looking for that. But my focal point is, what was the essence of, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness, okay? And so this was God's desire to that we could live before him all our days in holiness and righteousness. That's what Jesus brings to the world. Scott, you could take 68 through 75 and say, this is what Jesus brings to the world. This is what Jesus brings to a modern America. This, the ability to serve God, to be holy, to act righteously, and do it without fear. Then he says in verse 76, and you, child, okay, now John, let's talk about you for a little bit. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. What's a prophet?
Someone who speaks for God.
A voice for God. A spokesman for God. That's the essence of the word prophet. You can go to Exodus 4 and in verse 7. Exodus 4 and Exodus 7, where the same thing is viewed independently. Aaron, you will be to Aaron as God, and Aaron will be your prophet. He said in one place, you will be to God, to Aaron, and he will speak for you. The essence, that's the essence of it in Exodus 4 and Exodus 7, repeating that same thing. You get the idea? Well, a prophet was one who spoke for God. And so here's John. Here's the exciting thing. I think we've focused on this already. But for 400 years, God had not had a voice among the people. As the book of Malachi closed, Malachi said, pay attention to Moses and the prophets until Elijah comes. Elijah is now here. So, was God leaving the people without information simply because he wasn't speaking through a prophet? No. They had Moses and the prophets the whole time. We have Jesus and the apostles, as well as Moses and the prophets. We have what God said. But now, at this time, John would be a prophet of the Most High God. Once again, God has opened up the prophetic voice. And it's all about the coming of his son who would rescue mankind from their plight. And you will be prophet of the Most High, for you will be, go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Candy, have you ever prepared a meal? Every Sunday night I get a meal that Candy has prepared. This word prepare means to get it ready. Now, you're not getting it ready just, you're getting it ready for to be eaten or to be used. Here, why was he preparing the way? Now, this is Isaiah 40, isn't it? Make straight the way of the Lord. Every mountain will be made low, every valley filled up. It's like John the Baptist was a road grader going out doing road work, making a straight, easy to walk path. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the way. Okay, so here's John getting that way ready. Now, if you're talking about rescuing people from their captivity to sin, what does making the way ready look like? What was the message that John frequently...
Repent.
What?
Repent.
What?
Repent for the kingdom of God.
Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. What does repent mean?
Change your mind.
Change your mind. You've been thinking this was okay way to live. It ain't. Well, what should we do? And he itemized some things that here's what you're doing wrong. Well, I'm struggling with this thought of how to express it. Is right living just a checkbox? Okay, I've been stealing, don't steal anymore. Just a checkbox? Or is it a dispositional, attitudinal change? I want God's word to govern my choices rather than my will. What Jesus said in the garden, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. I don't want to die tomorrow morning, but not my will, but yours be done. That's the essence of repentance. And that's how people were ready then to follow Jesus, because when they started following Jesus at this point in time, what were they doing? Were they leaving their culture? Were they leaving Judaism? Were they leaving parents and friends? Sometimes, yes. To follow Jesus. Don't think I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Now, the sword would be there because you choose to follow me, you're going to start doing life differently. That's a message that needs to echo loud and clear if anybody says, well, I'll be a Christian. You choose to do life differently. See? Make people ready by changing the way they look, by the forgiveness of their sins. Because, verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. Anybody got a different translation there on verse 78? Because of the tender mercy of our God. That's basically what everybody has. This is, and there's two words here, the word for mercy and the word for tender. Now, the word tender is bowels, your gut. You know, like butterflies in the belly, or something very special happens, you just feel it inside. The Greeks would call that your bowels. Okay, but bowels of mercy. Now, here, this interesting picture that God looks down at us, and it's a moving experience for him. Maybe he sees us making such horrible mistakes, that is going to kill us. And how does he feel?
Oh, those people aren't listening to me.
Or that poor guy, he's going to kill himself. The tender mercies, the compassion of our God. That's why God raised up John. Yahweh's grace. That's why God raised up Jesus, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. What did Jesus say in John 8? I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Let me read just... I can't get into this material without getting into Isaiah. Scott knew I was going to say that. And Isaiah chapter 8 is a recounting of the Assyrian invasion into Israel. It was horrible. And God says, those of you who are following me, you just better hunker down, wait, and ride the storm out. It's going to be bad. But he says... don't, verse 19, 8, 19, don't consult the mediums and the wizards that whisper and mutter. You should rather consult me, your God. To the law, he says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That's where you learn how to live. If they don't speak this, it's according to this word, because they don't have any dawn. No dawn. No, what comes after nightfall?
Dawn.
But their night's going to fall and they're going to stay in the dark. And they will pass through the land hard pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look down to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. A people who will not look to God are going to end up being in abject darkness. And the pathetic thing is they won't even know it until they're destroyed. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, on into chapter 9. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. That's quoted in Matthew 4 of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He was the great light. And here John says, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. His mercy is going to bring light into our dark world. Now, the light is obviously referencing the darkness of sin, the darkness of degradation, the darkness of foolishness. And the light represents God's illuminating of here's how to do life without adverse consequences. Here's how to be my child. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is one of the standout passages for me. That when I think about following Jesus, it's not a bunch of rules and check boxes. It's not about obeying out of duty. It's about following a guide to guide our feet. It's following a guide into peace. Peace of mind, peace with God, peace with people, peace. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. 30 years after his birth. So what John did for the next 30 years is summed up in that verse right there. Lived out in the desert, separate from people. We know from other passages that he wore a camel skin coat and a belt and sandals and ate locust and wild honey. And he didn't get to go to Whole Foods or any place like that to get good stuff.
Well, and back then, if he was doing notes, they were doing it in tablets, right, still?
Yeah.
And so that would take a lot longer to do the studying and do your notes and stuff, too.
Well, he probably, he had... One of the things I like about the Internet is you just have this direct link to all the stuff that's up there.
Mm-hmm.
And he had the Holy Spirit. So he had a direct link to the mind of God. He didn't. There's no evidence that John ever wrote a thing, ever made any notes, or ever worked any miracles. He just taught people the will of God and made them ready for when Messiah came so they would follow him.
Well, you know, his parents were taught him.
Well, they were righteous people and well educated in the law, in the Torah, in the Old Testament. They were well educated, so John would have known those things. Okay, we gotta quit. Time's up. Appreciate everybody being here.